Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, resume our study in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, this is lesson number 6 on this series. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As indicated, we'll open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Prior to our Bible class, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to make sure we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to fulfill your commandments that you have established for us to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. Let's start with chapter 3 at the beginning from verse 1, and we'll jump right into verse 4. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Again, the context here, Paul had been shut out from the church. He had bypassed them on his third missionary journey when he said that he would come again, and they were very upset. They were jealous of the other churches. They had their feelings hurt. And so Paul's using sarcasm here. And he indicates in verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And so Paul starts out that the letter of commendation is really them, and therefore that's what his mission is to teach Bible doctrine. And therefore to be read by all men indicates your role as a Christian is to shine your light before the world. We're going to see that when we come to the concept of the mirror and how things fade away. But you are to reach maturity, and therefore you're something that can be read by all men, of course, by these angelic creatures as well. Verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So we studied that before. The goal is to take Bible doctrine from the tablets of stone, from the ink, and put it into your heart, to put it into your brain. That's where it's usable for you. And then verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Confidence, again, is part of your hope and the problem-solving devices. We have confidence through Christ towards God that all these things will come to be. We have many promises that are given in the Bible, but they don't do you any good unless you know what they are, and you believe the promise. Same thing in the human realm. Someone can promise you something, but you know that they're a weasel and they never keep their word, so you don't really put much confidence in it. Other people can give you a promise, and you know it will happen, come hell or high water, that promise will be fulfilled. And so we have a promise from God through Christ. And obviously we have forgot to do our communion service because we whipped right through into the verse because I was anxious to get into the verse. So at this time, let's pause in verse 4 and do our communion because it's our custom to have communion the first Sunday of every month. And you guys have perfect poise because nobody missed a beat. Nobody said anything. We just started going right into Bible doctrine. But really, the purpose of the communion is to see if we can concentrate on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for 5 minutes. And that's what the ritual is all about. There are no rituals. And this is a good segue because today we're going to talk about the Mosaic Law. But there are no rituals for the church age except for the Lord's Supper, which we were commanded to do. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord took the bread, and the bread represents his perfect humanity. Only someone that is perfect can take the place of someone that is imperfect. Only a free man can free a slave. And therefore, in God's plan, and his plan is perfect, his timing is perfect. In the fullness of time, God caused this plan to come into execution. And this plan was developed billions of years ago, and that deals with giving. God gives before there was a demand, because we weren't around to demand anything. And true giving, it doesn't concentrate on what the demand is. It's a grace attitude. So God's giving was developed before there was a demand. And of course, when humans came on the scene, there's a demand, but the giving is already there. All you have to do is take advantage of it. And so Christ used this ritual called the Eucharist. He transformed the Passover, which was a ritual that the Jews used in the Old Testament, to the Eucharist, which is a ritual that we use. And so the Passover spoke of the person and the work of Christ, no doubt about it, but it looked forward to the event. Our Eucharist looks back on the event, what has already happened. And of course, Christ instituted the Eucharist on the night that he was betrayed. And this is a command to the church age to do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me and what he was going to do. And what he was going to do was so certain that Christ could give this command to use this ritual, to do this ritual, because it was going to happen. Now, in his humanity, he didn't want it to happen, but nevertheless, he adopted the will of God, the Father, in the plan. So he said, take this bread, which represents his body. And that's a key element, because someone has to take the price of sin. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it, to judge it. And therefore, someone has to take the price of our sins. And therefore, the bread represents the fact that he was qualified. He's the only human that ever was qualified and ever will be qualified because he was born without an old sin nature. He's called the last Adam. The first Adam was created without an old sin nature. He acquired one when he sinned. The last Adam, he was born without an old sin nature, and he never used his free will to sin. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. So when we take the bread, we're remembering the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's qualified to take our place on the cross. Let us eat. And likewise, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup. And the cup, of course, represents, it was unleavened bread and unleavened wine. So therefore, it's grape juice. That's what we drink here, it's grape juice. The fact that it's unleavened means there's no human works involved at all. 0.00. Because a little leaven lumps up the whole thing. There is no leaven in God's plans. There's no human participation. The cup actually has a double meaning. The first meaning, of course, the simple meaning, is that it represents all the sins of the world that Christ would bear on the cross. That's the mechanics of what he did on the cross. And so the cup represents his work on the cross. And of course, we do not participate in the cross, but we use this to remember what he did. It also represents the new covenant. What's the new covenant? It's a promise to the church age that there's going to be a royal family called out. Now, Old Testament believers were saved in the same way that we're saved, but we are a royal family. We're going to study the new covenant today because it represents the new covenant as well as his work on the cross. The work on the cross, of course, makes salvation available. The new covenant is a fact that you are a royal family. You're part of this mystery doctrine. And we'll study that in detail today. But right now, of course, we're concentrating on the fact of what Christ did on the cross because that's the primary meaning. Do this in remembrance of me. What did he do on the cross? He took every sin that every human ever did and it was slammed into his perfect body. The bread represents his body. The cup represents his work on the cross on your behalf. When he was on the cross, he had each of us personally in mind. He was thinking about each of us as he was bearing our sins, past, present, and future. Let us drink. Father, we know that the bread represents your perfect humanity. The cup represents your work on our behalf. We do this in remembrance of what your Son has done for us. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we continue to take in to worship you through Bible doctrine. In Christ's name, amen. So back to our verse here in verse 4. The confidence we have through Christ towards God. Our confidence is through Christ because he's our Savior. Towards God, because God is the one that develops the plan, God cannot lie. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. No human works in anything. Everything you do is from God. Remember the context here, they were upset with Paul because he didn't come visit them. And he's trying to explain to them that God the Holy Spirit had other plans for me. Yes, I wanted to come to you on my way through Macedonia, but I didn't because God the Holy Spirit has a plan and I have to follow what that plan is. And his adequacy is more important than anything we can imagine. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants. That's the word diakonos, which you might notice is the word for servant. Here it says servants. It also stands for one of the concepts used for the pastor teacher. He's a servant. He's a diakonos. It's also used sometimes for deacons. When you have large churches, you have deacons that have to administer various things in a larger group. But strictly speaking, the primary meaning is servants. You are to serve. So, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter here refers to the letter of the law, the Mosaic law. So we've got to study the Mosaic law this morning. And the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. And we've got to study this thing called the New Covenant. So let's jump into it. Let's get into the covenants, the doctrine of covenants, so we can explain what this verse means. And that's on page 36 of your Bible Doctrine handout. What are covenants? Covenants are agreements. So point one on page 36, all covenants or agreements are contracts or compacts. They're between God and certain humans. And they all have an eternal life clause, because God just doesn't give you a short-term contract. It's a long-term contract. Only believers have eternal life, so the covenants apply only to believers. Romans 10, verses 1 to 3. Now, not all covenants have been completely fulfilled. For example, God promised a gigantic land grant to the Jews. That hasn't occurred yet. It will occur in the millennium, but it hasn't occurred yet. So the first covenant we have in the Bible, and these are progressive, they're revealed in a progressive manner. We have the Adamic covenant, and that's that the Messiah would come through Adam. Genesis 2:15, Genesis 3:15. The Messiah is going to come through Adam. You will have a human, and this human will come to die for the sins of the world. And that human, of course, has to be perfect, and it would be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have the covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. The Messiah would come through Seth. Noah had three sons, and it would come through the line of Seth. Genesis 6:18, Genesis 8:21 through 9:17. Then you have Abraham come up, popped up on the scene about 4,000 years ago. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. The Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, and then it would come through the line of Isaac, and it would come through the line of Jacob. And there's the verses for you. This defined the race. Christ would be a Jew. It would come through the racial stock of a Jew through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because they were the believers in the line. There were other people in the line. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Isaac had a brother, Ishmael. And Jacob had a brother, Esau. Why aren't they mentioned? They're blood brothers because they're not believers. And therefore, the line comes through the believing side of humanity. And then you have the Palestinian covenant. This is a huge land grant to the Jews, which is described in the Bible. Many, many verses is set out there for you in your handout. This covenant will not be fulfilled until the millennium. Even in David's time, even when you had in the northern kingdom, they actually even pushed out a little bit beyond what David had. It was never fulfilled, not even anywhere near it. And this is the land grant. And God will give this to the Jewish national entity in the millennium. That covenant will be fulfilled. Then you have the Mosaic covenant. 500 years after Abraham, Moses came along the scene. This covenant defines the policy of God. It's given to the nation of Israel only. Exodus 19:3, Deuteronomy 4:8. It does not apply to the church age. So all these nut jobs running around trying to do the Mosaic covenants, it doesn't apply to the church age. Many, many verses about that fact. You've got to understand what dispensation you are in. You are not in the Old Testament, you're in the New Testament. And without understanding dispensational theology, you will sink your battleship. You can't understand where you are, and you will be lost because you can't rightly divide between the Old Testament and all their rituals and commandments and the New Testament, which only has one ritual, and that's the Eucharist. Water baptism is not commanded in the church age. Now, water baptism was a big teaching tool in the first century, but I can't find any evidence that it's commanded to be carried out past the first century. If you want to do it, that's fine. There's no prohibition against it, but there's no command to engage in water baptism. It was a teaching tool. When you got dunked into the water, you identified yourself with Christ on the cross. When you came up out of the water, you identify yourself with Christ in his resurrection. That's all it meant. It was a teaching tool. Because many of the Christians, many of the people that responded to Christianity were slaves. They couldn't read, they couldn't write. And so this ritual was developed to teach people things. but is not commanded in the church age. Point eight, you have the Davidic covenant, which came another 1,000 years, actually 1,500 years, we're rounding it off, after Moses. And this defines the dynasty. Jesus Christ would come through the genealogy of David. Bathsheba was the actual bloodline, and Solomon was the royal line. And Joseph came through the line of Solomon, and Mary came through the line of the younger son, which was Ethan. And so that was the younger son, Nathan, rather, not Ethan. My cousin's name's Ethan, so it's Nathan, which is a good name. I think John Wayne in the Searchers was named Nathan. And then we have the Kaniah curse, which we studied before. That's where the line, up until a certain period of time, it could have come through Solomon's line, the bloodline. But because of Kaniah, who there was a curse put on the Kaniah, which one of the kings, it directed that the Messiah's bloodline would not go through Solomon, and would go through Nathan, the younger son. Now, Joseph was the authority. He was the stepfather to Jesus. So that was the official line, but the real bloodline was through Nathan, and that was through Mary's genealogy. Point nine, we have the new covenant to Israel. That's given to Israel and fulfilled in the millennium. Israel will be an eternal client nation to God forever, according to the Bible. And it defines the nation. The Jews during the church age are said to be elected, just like we are. When you become a believer in the church age, you're no longer a Jew. Now, you know, by your race, you're still a Jew, but you're really no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile, you're no longer male, you're no longer female. And this speaks of positional sanctification, your union with Christ. We are a royal family, all of us. And then the last covenant we have is a new covenant to the church mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 6. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and other verses. All New Testament verses that mention this new covenant, it deals with salvation and entrance into the royal family of God. There's a new agreement. You are royal family. I know you may not feel like royal family, but every church-age believer is royal family. That's the new covenant. You have a special relationship with God that other humans did not have in the past and will not have in the future. And this is part of the mystery doctrine. So since we're on a roll, let's turn to page 141 to look at the mystery doctrines. Because the word mystery, of course, is a Greek word. That was a profound statement for Sunday. All these are Greek words. But the Greek word is mysterion. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. And it means mystery. But what it referred to originally is when you went into these fraternities, they'd give you secret handshakes and this, that, and the other thing, and therefore you gave the sign and you get in the door or whatever it was. You didn't give the sign, you didn't get in the door. So these little clubs have their own little secrets and things they do and rituals and et cetera, et cetera. And so that's where the word comes from, because we in the church age, we have these mystery doctrines. They were not revealed to the Old Testament believers at all. They had no concept of these things. In fact, some of them that were scholars, I'm sure if they scratched their heads and they said, well, we know there's a first coming, and we know there's a second coming described in the Old Testament, but what happens in between? How long is the in-between going to be? And will the in-between be like 30 seconds? Remember, that's what the disciples asked in Matthew. When are you coming back? They knew he was coming back, but they didn't know when. This was part of the mystery doctrine. So certain Bible doctrines were held back from the Old Testament believers. That's point two. They just didn't know anything about these things. They knew nothing about the rapture. They knew nothing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer. They knew nothing about the indwelling of Christ. They didn't know about these things because they were not revealed. Royal family gets the revelation. In the military, enlisted people don't need to know what the plan is. Officers need to know what the plan is, and they pass it down to the NCOs, and the NCOs to be enlisted. They're not read in on the full concept. You are all field grades. We're not just company grade officers. We're field grade. And therefore, we're read into the entire plan of God. It's called the mystery doctrine. This is called the doctrine of intercalation. That's a biblical theological term. And that is, there's certain Old Testament verses where you would expect you would read something about the church age, but nothing. They just jump from one dispensation right over to the other dispensation. Nothing there at all. And I've given you some examples there. The I means concept of intercalation. So Daniel 2:40, intercalation, nothing. and it jumps right to 41. You'll see several of these in Daniel, Hosea, Isaiah, and then, of course, Christ himself quoted Isaiah 61, but then he stopped. We studied this in Matthew. He started to quote it, and then he stopped because it went on to describe the second coming stuff. But he just stopped right there. He said, today these things have been fulfilled in your sight. The blind see, the deaf hear, etc., etc. And I'm the Messiah. But then he didn't quote the rest of it because it dealt with passages outside of the church dispensation. And so the age of Israel was brought to a screeching halt in 30 AD. It will start again after the rapture. And that's the 7-year tribulation that God owes the Jews. But right now it came to a screeching halt. But then and yet, the Jewish nation survived for 40 years before it was wiped out. Vespasian was a Roman general, and he was tabbed to go crush the Jewish revolt. And of course, meanwhile, back in Rome, you had Nero that was killed in 68. He actually slit his own throat. Nero ruled from, he actually had a pretty long rule, I think from 54 all the way to 68. Before him was Claudius. And so Nero was killed the same within months when he had Paul executed. Within months after he sent Paul to his death, Nero cut his own throat. And then there was a great food fight about who would be the next emperor. And finally they recalled Vespasian, who was a general. Vespasian was a fellow that was the exact opposite of Nero. Nero was just an ass. He took all his money and he used it for his own purposes. Where Vespasian wanted to serve the people. And so he left his son Titus in charge to finish off the Jews. Titus is actually the one that gave the knockout blow in 70 AD. His dad went back to Jerusalem, to Rome rather, to be the next emperor. And Vespasian is the one that built the Colosseum, by the way. And guess where he got the money to build the Colosseum? The Jews. All their gold, he hauled back. His son Titus hauled it back. And that was millions and millions, multi-millions of dollars, billions of dollars probably in gold. And they actually built the Colosseum with Jewish slave labor. Thousands and thousands of Jews came back, put them to work building the Colosseum. And the Colosseum was started in AD 72. It took about 8, 9, 10 years to finish it off. It was a magnificent structure, the tallest building in Rome. So God gave the Jews a 40-year grace period is what I'm basically saying. And God always delivers the final blow, which is the divine discipline, but not until he allows a grace period. We saw this with Noah. 120 years. Noah went out there and preached the gospel for 120 years, zero converts. Does that mean Noah was really a bad evangelist? No. It just means there's a whole lot of negative volition. There's no positive volition. So if your gift that you have, every believer has a spiritual gift, you can't see it activated, you can't see it working, you can't see what it's doing, it doesn't matter, it's not a numbers game. It's simply you're doing the will of God. So, point four, the word mystery always deals with some aspect of the church age, Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:2. The church age is the hub for all the other dispensations because we are a royal family. The mystery doctrine started at the start of the church age. Point five. It was predicted in Matthew 16:18 by the Lord. It happened in AD 30 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's called Pentecost. Acts 1:5. It was progressive. It went to the Jews first, and then it went to the Samaritans, then it went to the Gentiles. And so it began on the Jewish feast of the Pentecost. That's what we call the day of Pentecost. And if you look up feast, the Mosaic Law, you can read about the Pentecost. And then the mystery doctrine is set forth through Bible doctrine. How do you learn about the mystery doctrine? Well, somebody's got to brief you. Somebody's got to brief you on it. That's what we're doing here. We're briefing you on the mystery doctrine. There are no visions, no dreams, no secret, no jumping up and down, no frothing at the mouth. No emotionalism is associated with the mystery doctrine. Now, you can get emotional if you want to. Once you understand what Christ did on the cross and it dawns on you, you might shed a tear at some time. You might be awed. You might thank the Lord. So emotion is a responder to what's in the brain. But most Christians, of course, they don't have anything in the brain, but they got emotion. So they think that's the Christian way of life, is they get very emotional. And kind of like Glenn Beck, they just start crying at the top of a hat. You know, say something, start crying. Or whatever it is. So point seven, there are six specific mysteries recorded in the New Testament. All believers make up the body of Christ, which is called the church. And because we are in union with Christ, which is a fuller explanation of what the first mystery doctrine is, we're in the body of Christ. We're royal family. Christ has to have a family. Christ has a title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but where's the family? We're the family. We are the royal family. And then point two, the second mystery doctrine is the bride, the body of Christ will become the bride of Christ at the rapture. Ephesians 5:28-32, many other verses. And the bride will be prepared at the rapture to come back with Christ at the second coming. And therefore, all the human good that the bride has brought with her will be discarded. It'll all be burned up and destroyed, and the bride will come back in white. And that's the traditional color when people get married, is the bride's dresses in white, which represents her purity. That's what the white represents. And therefore, the bride comes back with Christ, and the bride is pure because all these things are gone. The old sin nature remains with the body, and all the human good is destroyed. No human good will be allowed into heaven, and the bride will come back cleansed and return with Christ at the second coming. But not all members of the bride will stay on the earth during the millennium. Well, I don't know if they're going to stay or not, but we know that not all of them will rule. So the Bible doesn't reveal what happens to the loser believers, because most believers in the church age are losers. They can't lose their salvation, but they'll have no rewards. They'll have a resurrection body. They'll come back with Christ at the second coming, but that's it. They're not going to rule with the Lord. The only ones that rule with the Lord are the mature believers in the church age. The rest of them, I don't know what they're doing. It doesn't reveal what they're doing. They may or may not be on the earth. They may be somewhere else doing something else, but they won't be ruling. Only the mature believers in the church age, which are part of the bride of Christ, will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And you'll be in a resurrection body. You'll be ruling humans in a human body with an old sin nature. And sometimes you might have to administer the death penalty on some of these knuckleheads. Because we know that Christ will rule with an iron rod, which means the proper administration of justice. The next one, the indwelling of Christ, Colossians 1:25-27. Old Testament believers are not indwelt with Christ at all. We are indwelt with Christ. You can't lose the indwelling of Christ. You can lose fellowship with Christ, Revelation chapter 3, but you can't lose the indwelling. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the doctrine of spirituality by the Holy Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16, many other verses. This is the doctrine of spirituality, which is obtained by rebound. But you have to be indwelt, which we are indwelt. You can't lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but you can't lose the indwelling. Therefore, the commands, quench not the Holy Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit, walk by means of the Holy Spirit. These are all commands to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to rebound. Then we have this special doctrine called the blindness of Israel. That's actually coming up here. You can add this to your notes here if you want to, because again, I don't have all the verses here. Right after Luke 21:24, put a semicolon and put 2 Corinthians 3:14. There's a special blindness to the Jews during the church age dispensation. It's a special scar tissue on the soul. Now, does God put that there? No, God doesn't put scar tissue on anybody's soul. It's a recognition that there will be a blindness during the church age. Just the way it is. And no matter how much evidence you give to a Jew in the church age, very rare for one of them to become a believer. There's just scar tissue on their souls. And how does the scar tissue get there? Negative volition. They don't want it. And the irony is, they are intelligent people. They're very smart. But there's a blindness on them, according to the Scriptures. And then the rapture is another mystery doctrine. They knew nothing about the rapture. Nothing. Now, you're not going to find the word rapture in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's a theological, technical term. But we've kind of adopted the term, and it stands for the concept that Christ will meet all believers in the air. This is not the second coming. All believers that are alive in the church age will be caught up together with the dead believers. The dead believers will go up first. And a split second later, the living believers will join them in the air. You'll get your resurrection body, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. From there, you go to the judgment seat of Christ, where you're evaluated. And then, the next event for church age believers, you'll come back with the Lord at the second coming. And that's point eight here. The church is the word for church is actually the word ecclesia, and it simply means a gathering place. So this is a church right here. It's a gathering place. It's an ecclesia. It describes a local class where Bible doctrine is taught, generally in the home of a wealthy believer in the first century because their homes were bigger. It's also used to describe the universal body of all believers. We all are in union with Christ. Therefore, we're all brothers. We're all brothers. It's used also to designate a gathering place. 11 things that apply to the church age believer. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the second of salvation. We're in the protocol plan of God, which replaces the ritual plan. What's the protocol plan? That's the divine dynasphere. Protocol means you represent yourself before God. You enter the divine dynasphere by rebound, and then you go around to the gates and advance towards maturity. It's the Christian way of life. We are under election and predestination. All believers have equal opportunity to reach four-star generalship. That was true, of course. That applied to the Old Testament, but it also applies especially to the New Testament. Old Testament didn't get the full revelation about these things. We do. A universal priesthood of all believers. Believers represent themselves before God. And they were all said to be ambassadors for Christ. Everybody that's a believer is in full-time Christian service. You, me, all of us. We're all in full-time Christian service. And we represent God before others, both humans and angels. We have a completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We have the full realm of Bible doctrine. We have a unique relationship with the Trinity. We're indwelt by all three members. We have this suffering for blessing concept are clearly set out. They're set out in the Old Testament, but they're clearly spelled out in the New Testament. You can't walk through six or seven verses without bumping up against suffering. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Which basically is testing. If you want to go from a sophomore to a freshman, you got to take the exam. You pass the exam, you become a sophomore. If not, you're still a freshman. You're going to repeat the second grade. Most believers repeat kindergarten their entire life. They never get out of kindergarten. So they're kinders, as they say in the German. They're just in the kinders all their life. They never graduate to the next level because they don't have the information to pass the test. And, you can flip a coin and say it's A or B if it's a multiple choice. So sometimes they stumble and get a right answer once in a while, but it's not enough. It's a 40, it's a 50, and it's not going to pass. You're still an F, and F's an F. Because without information, you can't pass an exam. I can give you an exam on something. If you don't know the information, you're not going to pass, particularly if it's essay. The multiple choice, again, you might be able to flip a coin. And I always told my students when I do my exams for the first years that there's a student in the back flipping a coin, and I asked him, what are you doing? Are you actually flipping a coin to determine the answer? He said, no, I'm flipping a coin to check the answers I put down. So then we have the problem-solving devices. 1 Corinthians 13:13, they're clearly revealed. How do you solve your problems? We have what those three are. The three main ones, of course, is the faith rest technique. You hear a promise of God, I will never desert you, I'll never leave you. That's a promise. So if you feel like you're all alone, you claim that promise, say, well, Lord, I know you thought about me on the cross. I know you thought about me a billion years ago. And you claim that promise, and it should comfort you. And when you start to put together whole categories of doctrines, and therefore your mind is not just focused on one promise in one verse, you're putting together strings of verses. You're putting together this book that you have in your brain. And then you have a very powerful faith rest technique. And then the other one is hope. Three categories of hope. Elpis. You have confidence. You have confidence when you take in enough Bible doctrine, you'll know you're saved. You don't have to wonder if you're saved. Then this next step, when you take enough Bible doctrine, you know you're going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know you're having an impact for God. You have a personal sense of destiny. You have a relaxed mental attitude towards all mankind based on knowledge. You know God controls everything. And that's what we have in our verse we just studied. Don't worry about it. The sufficiency of God, the adequacy of God, He knows what He's doing. Knew what He was doing billions of years ago. And a lot of people say, well, why didn't Christ come in this time or that time? Because it wasn't the right time. God's got a huge responsibility. God, the Holy Spirit. He's got to identify positive volition in the world, get them the gospel without violating their free will. And then He's also got to put together packages so believers that are positive to doctrine can get Bible teaching from an accurate communicator. That's a tall order. And how do you sew all this together? Well, it's beyond our comprehension, but God's timing is perfect. And then you have the impact on history and the intensification of the angelic conflict. In the Old Testament, there were very few visible heroes. Very few. You can count them on the digits on your hands. The heroes of the Old Testament. In the church age, we all have a tremendous impact on history. You may not be recorded in the history books in this country or other humans when they write history books. You're recorded in God's history book. You have a tremendous impact because why? Which is not proper English, but anyway. Because the angelic conflict has intensified. The angelic conflict, the main thrust of Satan's plan was to stop Christ from coming onto the cross. And therefore, when he heard about where the Messiah is going to come, as it got narrowed down through these covenants, he attacked. He had a lot of strategies, wipe them all out. And several times in human history, you were down to like one person that was left in the line. But God preserved the line. And when Christ came on the cross, was on the earth, all the guns were turned on Christ. And now that he's gone, what is Satan's strategy? It's revealed in the Bible. I want to blind the eyes of unbelievers, and I want to attack the believers to keep them from becoming mature. So all the guns are turned on you because Christ is no longer here. Therefore, the devil, his strategy is to blind the eyes of mankind. And Satan's a genius. His main tools are the isms. Socialism, do-goodism, all these knuckleheads running around talking about redistribution. If we just make the world a better place, it'll be a better place. Yes, that's true. If you make the world a better place, it will be a better place. But that's not the problem. The problem is, how do you have eternity with your Creator? That's the issue. Not to make the world a better place. I'm not going to argue that you can't make the world a better place by doing this or doing that, doing the other thing. Perhaps you can. But even if you can, so what? But most of these people want to make the world a better place by socialism, which is inherently evil. If you have candidates that say, I want to make the world a better place by lowering taxes and having capitalism, they could be unbelievers. So I'll vote for them. But I'm not kidding myself. That's not the goal. To prove environment is not the goal of mankind. Point 10, the pastor is responsible for teaching the entire mystery doctrine. And in point 11, the power in the church age is thinking like Christ, the thinking of Christ, which is stronger than any miracle you can imagine. That's the power, is thinking like Christ. Okay, so back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, which is the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I guess we have to go to the Mosaic Law. What is the letter? The letter stands for the Mosaic Law. Let's run through that real quick. We haven't done it for a while. This is a day for going through doctrines. That's on page 137. The Mosaic Law. What is the Mosaic Law? And can it save you? Well, point one, under the Mosaic Law, it was given to Israel. It was not given to the Gentiles, point two. It was not given to the church, point three. What the law can't do, it cannot justify you. You don't live with God forever. God must be justified. You must be justified. When you have his righteousness, you're justified. God can let you in. Mosaic law can't do that. It can't give you life. Eternal life can't do that. It can't provide for spirituality. Only rebound can do that. Mosaic law can't do that. The law only points to the solution. It can't fight the old sin nature. And only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, Matthew 5:17. He pointed out the man-made distortions and traditions in Matthew 23, because a lot of man-made distortions were developed by the Jews around the Mosaic Law. They weren't in the Mosaic Law. Christ is said to be the end of the law, Romans 10:4. Point five, what the law can do. The primary purpose of the law is to point out to man that he is a sinner and needs a Savior. The law is like a plate glass window. If you break one part, you're guilty of all of it. Because God is perfect. The fact, even if theoretically you could keep 99% of the Mosaic Law, you're still going to hell. You got to keep it perfectly, and no human can do that. Only one that ever did it was Christ. It can, however, maintain order in society. The divine establishment principles are woven throughout the Mosaic Law. You follow those principles, you can have a healthy society, but it's not going to save you. Mosaic Law, the primary function is to show you that you need a Savior. It points like a big eon sign. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Somebody has to do it for you. The Mosaic Law is divided up into three parts. Codex 1 is the morality code, which is given to Israel. The sins it mentioned are related to morality with a byproduct of maintaining human freedom. It embraces privacy, private ownership of property, life, and morality. It can be kept by unbelievers to a degree, but the primary purpose is to demonstrate that no human can keep the requirements of this moral code. And it wasn't intended to save you. It's intended to maintain order in society and show you that you need a Savior. Codex 2. This is soteriology, which is another doctrine in your book, and Christology rituals. It's a spiritual code. It demonstrated that the person and work of Christ, it demonstrates rather the person and work of Christ, what he would do, the promised Savior. All these things pointed to what he would do on the cross. So all the rituals, all the plans, all those things, all the precise commandments of how to build the ark and the tabernacle and all the instruments in it and the bread, and all those are all pointing to the work or person of Christ. And then Codex 3, which is... this is the authority system for life, liberty, and prosperity in society. It covers nutrition, sanitation, legal jurisprudence, government operations, capitalism, military mobilization plan and numbers, and taxes. We're not going to cover taxes today. We'll get to that later. But it set out a detailed system of income tax for believers and unbelievers alike in the Jewish nation. Then Roman numeral number 2, the Sabbath, or the Sabbaton. All the Jewish holy days pointed to some aspect of grace and the person of Christ, the God of Israel. These things are now said to be shadows. Skia is an image that represents a reality that represents that were in the Old Testament rituals. So you have the Jewish Sabbath, which was designed to teach grace, that you can't work for it. That's what you're supposed to do. Just cool your heels. You can't work for anything. It's all the grace of God. God rested on the seventh day. He wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. It's a memorial to the fact that everything was done. There's nothing left to be done on the restoration of life to the earth on the seventh day. Between Genesis 2:2 and Exodus 16:23, the Sabbath is not even mentioned. You have a sabbatical Sabbath, and that is a generation test for the faith rest drill. And of course, the Jews didn't do that. You had a jubilee. Well, they did it. They failed on this concept many times. You had a jubilee Sabbath every 50 years, which this is interesting because you're supposed to turn back property to the original owners. They didn't do that one ever. But again, it's a faith rest technique. It reminds you that everything you have comes from God. There's no hearse that's going to follow. There's no U-Haul that's going to follow your hearse to the grave. You can't take it with you. And of course, well, I got to save it for my kids. And that's the same excuse the Jews used when they didn't go into the land. The giants will destroy our children. God will take care of your children. In fact, the children are the ones that went in and destroyed the giants in the next generation. When that generation of Hebrews went back in the desert and died, the son unto death. You have the eternal Sabbath, Matthew 11:23 and John 20:31, which is eternity. The rejection of the Sabbath is always used as a symbol of apostasy because they don't rely on God. The Sabbath observance is interrupted during the church age. Now all days are alike, Romans 14:4-10. There's no special day in the church age. But if you want to close your business on a Sunday, it's your decision. If your motivation is that you're pleasing God and doing what God wants you to do, it's not true. But if it's based on the fact that I need to give the workers a rest, then that's fine. You're not getting any special handshake or secret magic fairy dust from God because you think you're observing the Sabbath and therefore God will bless you greater. Not true. Roman numeral number 3, the feast that the Jews had. All these feasts correspond to God's divine outline. You had the first Advent feast, so the Passover spoke of the cross. The feast of the unleavened bread spoke of fellowship with God in time. The feast of the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. The Pentecost was the start of the church age. 50 days after the Passover, this church age started. Now the Jews knew that this Pentecost, they celebrated this Pentecost feast, but they didn't really know what it meant. But they celebrated it because they were commanded to celebrate it. The gap between June and October, there are no feasts. And that speaks of the church age. We're in that gap right now. If you marry this stuff up, we're in the gap. And there were no feasts between June and October. How long will the church age last? Nobody knows. Could go on another 2,000 years. Could be 2 more years. Could be 2 more minutes. Nobody knows. Then you have the next category, the second Advent feast. The next feast which occurred was the Feast of the Trumpets, which was the second advent of Christ, the restoration of Israel as a client nation to God. Then you have the unconditional covenants. The believers in Israel will be fulfilled. That's the Feast of the Atonement. Then you have the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is the millennium reign of Christ. What they do is they go out of their houses and make a little tent and live in the tent during this feast, which represented that they were going to have this rulership of Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, it had three parts, which you can read that for yourself. Then you have Hanukkah. Now, Hanukkah was a special feast, not mentioned in the Bible, but the Jews celebrated. This is their 4th of July. This is when they threw out the Greeks under Antiochus Epiphany on the 25th of December, 164 BC. This wasn't the end of the wars, but it was a turning point. They actually cut a deal with the Greeks, is how they got the temple back. And then there were some other shenanigans that took place. But this was a significant miracle took place because they didn't have enough oil to light up after they cleansed the temple, and the oil was provided by the Lord. Christ celebrated this feast, so it was a legitimate feast. It's like our 4th of July. It's a very happy time because they party. There's no legalism associated with this feast. Then you have the new moons because they celebrate the first day of the month, which means that God is providing, God is providing, God is providing. It's a recognition that God was providing. They were primarily an agricultural society. Therefore, they remember these things. There's a lot of illustrations about agriculture in the Bible because it's a teaching tool. They could relate to that stuff in their own lives. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And that's the letter. The letter kills, verse 6 rather. Mosaic law can't save you. That's what it means. But the Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit can save you. Mosaic law points to the fact that you need a Savior. Why do we mention the Holy Spirit right now? Because that's His job. His job is to get you the gospel. He's the one that makes the information understandable. It's called common grace and efficacious grace. And that's why the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. Because He is the one that... His job is to make the gospel understandable and to regenerate you, to give you a human spirit. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. One of His ministries is the point of salvation. That's why He's mentioned here. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters, obviously now we understand that the Mosaic law can only bring you death, engraved on stones, the original was engraved on stones, came with glory. Now, when it says came with glory, it reflected, glory is the plan of God. It reflected God's character. And that's what glory often means. It's usually translated by the word doxa. It means the glory of God. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Moses would go up and have a communication with God. He put on a veil because they would see his face shining very brightly. But the shining would go away because, again, all the Mosaic law would not save you. Now, it had glory because it provided the way to get saved. But it looked forward to these events. We look back on the events. So it would fade away. So Moses would put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see it fade away. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be given more with glory? This is a fulfillment. Holy Spirit's ministry never has any veils on it. It never fades away. Because it's all fulfilled. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Remember, the Mosaic law can only condemn you. That's what it means. That's the ministry. Mosaic law said, hey, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. All it can do is condemn you and send you to death. So it points the way to the glory. But the Holy Spirit provides the glory to us. It abounds in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. The glory that surpasses it is the reality of salvation. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So what he's basically pointing out again, as Paul did to the Galatians in many of his letters, Mosaic law can't save you. It has a glory. It's the anti-type. But the real glory, of course, is salvation. And he's pointing out to these people that you are royal family. You have the full level that God's provided in the mystery doctrine to the believer. You have the maximum amount of glory in your fuel tank. And it's available to you to take advantage of it. Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So Paul is saying, look, I'm motivated by these facts. And therefore, I have this hope that I can do these things. And therefore, he's indicated that the hope is there. And that's what motivates them, is Bible doctrine. And that's why Paul wants to come back to them. And even if they shun him and say these bad things about him, he's trying to convince them that this is for your own good. This letter, 2 Corinthians, that we saw before, is a second blessing for you people. Because if I hadn't come, there wouldn't be any 2 Corinthians. So you get this second time to have this doctrine put down in writing for you. Verse 13, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The Old Covenant is what? The Old Testament. What did the Jews read? They read the Torah. They read the writings, the minor prophets, the major prophets, as we call them. And so they read these things. And they could read all about salvation, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many, many, many passages about how to be saved, what to do about all these things. But they have a veil over their minds now. So he's shifting to the fact that Moses had a veil, and now they have a veil over their mind. This is part of the mystery doctrines we studied this morning already. There's a blindness to the Jews, and that they read it, they hear it. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. They say that every Sabbath, but it has no meaning to them. If you just dissect it and think about it and apply it to reality, they're talking about Jesus Christ, yet they don't know what it means. They don't know what it means. It remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. The ultimate veil, of course, Christ can save you. The law can't save you. The Old Testament can't save you. Mosaic law can't save you. Christ can save you. And by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are saved if you respond. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. That's the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, their mind. It lies over their mind. And God doesn't want it to be there, but God recognizes that this is a fact, a general trend in the church age. Now, some Jews do respond and become believers, and some Jews, when you go to Jerusalem, they'll even tell you they're believers to get your money. And they'll pimp you. They'll say, yeah, we're Christian, and follow us, and we'll be the tour guide because these other guys aren't Christians. Many of them aren't Christians, folks. Oh, but they said they were a Christian. Of course they said they were Christian. They want your money. They'll tell you whatever you want to hear to get your money. A good way to, when you get one of these people, say, oh, really? How are you saved? And then see what they say. They'll come up with all sorts of gobbledygook because they think they know the things you want to hear. Oh, you got to be baptized, brother. And I was baptized in the River Jordan. They don't know what it means. But they'll say the words. And I've had that experience myself when I was in Jerusalem. And they all try to get in front of each other by proclaiming that they're Christians. And I had my doubts with the fellow that was leading us around. But in any event, there you go. But the veil is there. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If you turn to the Lord, if you're a Jew and you're on positive signals, there's hope for you. You're not excluded. The veil is taken away. All you got to do, turning, is non-meritorious. Remember the serpent on the pole. Get bit by the snake, all you got to do is turn and look at it. There's no merit in that. All you got to do is say, I hear it, I'll take it. So you're not excluded because you're a Jew in the church age at all. Verse 16, but whatever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, of course, pneuma. The word for liberty here is eleutheria, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A. This is freedom. When we are free, which we are when we're saved, we're now free to serve the Lord. And if you don't understand eternal security, even though you are free to serve the Lord, you're not going to serve the Lord. Because that's the first step. You've got to understand, you can't get unsaved. Now I'm free to serve the Lord. I don't have a guilt complex. I know I suck. Because if you have a guilt complex, that means that you are concentrating on yourself. Oh, Lord, I'm not good enough. You think? Of course you're not good enough. Never will be good enough. The Mosaic Law can't save you, so what are you substituting for your own Mosaic Law that gives you this guilt complex? Well, your taboo-isms or whatever it is, your morality code that you have set up for yourself, or what society sets for you. And therefore, oh, I'm just not good enough. I'm still going to sin. Of course you're going to sin. But God has set you free. He set you free by saving you, and He set you free by rebound. Rebound is a license to serve, not a license to sin. So you want to scam the Lord and say, well, I've got these 15 sins all lined up for Friday night, and I'll just rebound after it's over. Yeah, you can rebound after it's over. But each sin has a price tag on it. And, of course, we're told by Paul, keep short accounts. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. But God knows that you're trying to scam God and game the system, as we say. So you don't get away with anything. You can't lose your salvation. I don't care how much you try to game the rebound technique, you still can't lose your salvation. Impossible. So, as you grow in grace, you'll understand what grace is, and you'll become more relaxed about the whole thing. You've got to have a good sense of humor. You've got to have a good sense of humor. Otherwise, you would basically just have to fall apart. Without a good sense of humor, it's just wow, really. And it's very relaxing. Again, God knew about us billions of years ago. He's not caught short by anything that you think, do, or want to think or do. And so liberty, we are set free. This, if we had time, which we don't, we'd look up the doctrine of the Christian way of life. We are free. We're not under the Mosaic law. And we have the laws of freedom that are set down at the bottom of that doctrine. The law of liberty is a doctrine that's amazing because we don't worry about it. You have the law of expediency, the law of love, the various laws that are set out for Christians. We'll come that way again, but not this morning because I want to get through chapter 3. But that's what this means. That is the law of liberty, the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord. Now, notice the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus Christ is, the Holy Spirit, the word Lord means God, Kurios. Sometimes that word directly means Jesus Christ, but it's also used for the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit is co-equal with all the other two members of the Trinity. There never was a time when they didn't exist. They have maximum love for each other. They have the same attributes. But the Holy Spirit is often mentioned, not mentioned, what God the Father and God the Son is mentioned, because His job is to glorify the planner, which is God, and glorify the Son who executed the plan. That's the mission of God, the Holy Spirit. But He is God. So, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Holy Spirit gives you liberty. This refers to God, the Holy Spirit, in verse 16. This is not Jesus Christ, it's not God the Father, it's God the Holy Spirit, but He's identified here clearly as deity. Because that's what the word kurios means, deity. That's all the thief on the cross said, deity. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, okay, you're in. Okay, and you can look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, where this verse is also prominently mentioned as to who and what the Holy Spirit is. He's God, but you don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray in the name of Jesus, but you pray when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a right thing to do these things. God is not a God of confusion. He has a system set up that you must follow for prayer to be effective and to get through. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face. Why do we have the unveiled face? Because we're saved. We're saved. We're saved. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, the mirror concept is used before by Paul. It's used in, it's also used by James. And by Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:12, and James 1:22-25. What does that mean? It means the Bible doctrine in your soul is reflected in the mirror and comes back out. And therefore, when you look in the mirror, you should be able to reflect something. That's what mirrors do. You look in the mirror, you see a reflection. So you're supposed to reflect Bible doctrine. But of course, when you look in a mirror, when the lights are out in the room, you don't see anything. There's something there, but you don't see it. You've got to turn on the lights for something to be reflected. And of course, this all fits together because Bible doctrine is light. We're commanded to walk in the light. So once you have the light in your soul, the lights are on, you can look in the mirror, it's reflected back out. And it's reflected to everybody. It's reflected to other believers, it's reflected to unbelievers, it's reflected to saved angels, it's reflected to unsaved angels, and it glorifies God. Because God can say, this person there has done it. One out of a million. And I'm being generous. There's not many believers that reflect Bible doctrine. They don't know it. They don't want it. They want the darkness. So they can brag about how they're looking in the mirror, but the lights are out, and there's nobody home. Not only the lights are out, but there's nobody home. God is not home. Christ is not home in their hearts. There's no fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's no Bible doctrine. There's no mind of Christ. There's no nothing. Except, of course, there's God's righteousness is there. His eternal life is there. You're saved. But that's about it. But we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're being transformed. Many verses, in fact, if we had time, we'd go through the doctrine of Bible doctrine. The command is to be transformed, to be renewed in your thinking. Remember that verse? To be renewed in your thinking, to transform yourself, to turn from the devil's world and his thinking into the Lord's thinking. And so you're going from glory, which is you're saved, all believers are saved, to the maximum glory, which is reflecting Bible doctrine. So all believers glorify the Lord, whether they know it or not, because they're in the family of God. But only those believers that reach maturity have maximum glorification to the Lord, and to God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. They are said to be the friend of God. They will get the rewards. They're going to get the order of the morning star, the oak leaf clusters, the uniform of translucent glory over the resurrection body. All the things we studied about the doctrine of rewards, only they will get it. They're going from glory, salvation, to maximum glory. They have the unveiled face, we all do, but again, the light has to come on, and the light is Bible doctrine. You take in Bible doctrine, and then the more doctrine you take in, if you have one of these dimmers at your house, you got to set down low. You turn up a little bit, and you can see the reflection. A little bit more, reflection gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So the more doctrine you take in, the more light you take in, the reflection gets bolder and bigger and bigger, and then pretty soon, you can see the pimple on the end of your nose. Of course, some people don't want to turn up all the way. They want to keep it down about halfway, particularly when you get older. You don't see all those wrinkles and things going on. But this is an analogy that I just created, of course. So as you turn up the dimmer, we're commanded to turn that bad boy up full blast. Turn it up full blast and transform your thinking, not your behavior pattern. The behavior will follow. The thinking is the key thing. So again, illustration of Moses. Moses' production was zero, but his thinking was what glorified God. He kept building that ark out in the middle of nowhere. He kept giving the gospel out in the middle of nowhere. People laughed at him, ridiculed him, but his thinking was true to the Lord. True to the Lord. And he had to think to himself every once in a while, what in the world am I doing? I'm out here doing this, and people are ridiculing me. You're wasting your time. What an idiot. But he kept at it. So the same thing will happen to you. You're an idiot to study Bible doctrine so religiously. There's a good word for you. Why are you studying all the time? You've got to be out with us doing stuff. We're going to go out and have the Young People's Crusade to save the whales. Or we're going to be better fathers. We're going to go up to the mountain and have a getaway and burn faggots on the fire. A faggot is a piece of wood you throw on the fire, not a homosexual. We're going to do all these wonderful things, and you're not joining us. Why? Because you people are doing, you're not doing what God commands you to do. That's why. I'm doing what God commands me to do. But that's boring. That's not sensational. You're not changing the world for the Lord. You're not commanded to change the world. You're commanded to study Bible doctrine. You're commanded to transform your way of thinking into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord, the Spirit. Why do we mention again the Holy Spirit? Because that's the one that can do it for you. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Gnosis becomes epinosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. When used in that manner by Paul, it means you transfer academic knowledge by means of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's transferred by Operation Z into your spirit, which is the pneuma. The pneuma is the word spirit. Sometimes it means human spirit. Sometimes it means Holy Spirit. And most of the times, the translators in the New American Standard Version have it right. When they talk about the human spirit, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they put a little s. That's correct, because that's the human spirit. And when they put a big S, a capital S, then that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is the one that saves you, and then this part two of the ministry is get you a Bible teacher, and two, fill you with the God, the Holy Spirit, so you can learn Bible doctrine and store it into your human spirit so it's usable, which means you will be tested. And you will be tested and tested and tested as you advance. The dimmer's turned up. God will not give you more testing than you can bear. So if you don't have much of a dimmer, if it's just kind of a shadow there, he'll give you a little shadow test. And if it's a big, bright light, you're going to get the big one. But you can pass either one. with flying colors, not a problem at all. That's how you glorify God. That's the only way you glorify God. That's it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you that you have briefed us in full on your plan. We are not left in the dark. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. Challenge us by God the Holy Spirit to move forward. In Christ's name, amen.